Amen. It is the day that I hope we are all indeed looking forward to. We see our Redeemer face to face. We behold Him in all of His glory, His majesty, and His mercy that He has shown to us. Let's go to Him and ask for His blessing on the preaching of His Word. Our great God and Savior, our Redeemer and Lord, we come to You as our Father. We come to You as our Lord, Jesus Christ. We come to You, Holy Spirit, and ask that You would pour Your blessing about on us, that You would make Yourself known through Your Word, and that through Your Word we might know ourselves more clearly. And knowing ourselves more clearly, we would flee to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we would find promised mercy and rest and healing. Father, as we open Matthew's Gospel this morning, we are confronted with a number of challenges, both in the text itself, and we confess also in our flesh's resistance to Your Word. I pray that You would give us mercy, that those here this morning who belong to You would be convinced more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ and His fulfillment of all things in His own person and work. And that those here this morning who do not know this Redeemer would be pricked, would have their consciences enlivened this morning to recognize the dead works, the frailty and the folly of their own righteousness, and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 to 20 in a moment. Our emphasis today will be on 17 and 18. We'll spend, actually, I think 3 weeks here, the way I have it sketched out so far, but don't hold me to that. About 3 weeks here on this paragraph. This is something that is vitally important for our understanding, not only of Matthew's gospel, but indeed, really all of life. John Newton, the former slave trader, who was ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the sweet savor of the grace of the gospel, said this. He said, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." I think he's exactly right. Ignorance of the design of the law, what's its function, what's its purpose? And ignorance of the nature of the law, what is it and how is it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ignorance of those things is at the root of most of our doctrinal mistakes. Spurgeon, typical of Spurgeon, it's a longer quote, but I think he's exactly right as well. He said, "It's been said that he who understands the two covenants is a theologian." By two covenants, he's talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. "He who understands the two covenants is a theologian," and this is no doubt true. I may also say that the man who knows the relative positions of the law and of the gospel has the keys of the situation in the matter of doctrine. The relationship of the law to myself and how it condemns me. The relationship of the gospel to myself and how, if I am a believer, it justifies me. These are 2 points which every Christian man should clearly understand. He should not see men as trees walking in this department. Or else he may cause himself great sorrow and fall into errors which will he grievous to his heart and injurious to his life. To form a mingle-mangle of law and gospel is to teach that which is neither law nor gospel, but the opposite of both. In essence, what Spurgeon is saying here, that if we don't understand the distinctions between the law and the gospel, and sometimes we think that distinction is simply the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's not true. It's not right. The Old Testament is full of law, and the Old Testament is also full of gospel. And the New Testament is full of law. and it's also full of gospel. And how we distinguish those. How do we understand when our Lord says, we'll see this in a moment, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. What does he mean? What does he have in mind? What's he correcting here? And I hope to follow our Lord's teaching and pattern, both positively and negatively. What we find throughout the Sermon on the Mount is positive teaching. In other words, he says, this is what you must do. And also negative teaching, don't do that, or don't believe that, don't think that. We find it here this morning. He starts with a negative statement. Do not think. It's a negative statement. Not because he's a negative person or desires us to be negative, but he's correcting something. And I want to follow, as we walk through not only these next couple of messages, but even the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, follow that pattern of both positive and negative instruction. Our Lord raises here in the Sermon on the Mount errors concerning law and gospel. And they're surely at the forefront. That's why the Beatitudes form the introduction to his sermon. But immediately, point number one, you have to get law correct. You have to get the gospel correct. Otherwise, the rest of my sermon you're not going to understand. The damage done to the Church of Jesus Christ, her public testimony, the lives of individual saints, and most of all, to the glory and name of Jesus Christ by the misuse and the abuse of God's law is, we can't calculate that. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our Lord was not content with making positive statements only. He made negative ones also. He was not content with just emphasizing or just stating his doctrine. He also criticized other doctrines. I'm emphasizing that again in passing because, as I have pointed out repeatedly in dealing with this sermon, for some extraordinary reason, a peculiar flabbiness, intellectual and moral, seems to have entered into many people, evangelicals included. Many, alas, seem to object in these days to negative teaching. Let us have positive teaching, they say. You need not criticize other views. But our Lord definitely did criticize the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. He exposed and denounced it frequently, and it is essential, of course, that we do the same. So Jesus himself often takes a negative or a corrective position. That's what we'll start with this morning. You've heard it said, but I say to you, is a refrain that we'll see him repeat in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, do not be angry with your brother, but I have said to you. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you. He's correcting. They're wrong thinking about the law. And so I want to follow his lead in the pattern and proportion of my teaching here, and I want to seek to avoid spending so much time on the negative that we fail to bask in the beauty and the grandeur of what he's actually teaching. That we miss the clear and affirmative teaching of our Lord. So let's read together Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 down to 20. And there's really just two points to the sermon today. The title is Jesus, the Old Testament, and the Christian. Jesus, the Old Testament, and the Christian. But number one, we need to consider the perpetual validity of the law. The perpetual validity, or the binding nature, always, of the law. And secondly, we'll note that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Just those two headings this morning. Let's read together the Word of God. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's make some initial observations. Think about this. Why does Jesus begin this with, do not think? He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now reason through this. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, I think Jesus is saying this because he imagines, or at least he's already heard, that people are saying this. And certainly during his ministry, he was accused of this publicly by the Pharisees, that Jesus is tearing down Moses. that he's doing away with the law. Now, why would people say that? Because Jesus has just taught things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus, in the opening to the sermon, hasn't said anything about this is what you need to do outwardly. He's spoken about interior motives. He's spoken about the inner man, the inward quality of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. So people are already thinking, well, then he's just doing away with the law. The externals don't matter at all then. All that matters is just our intent. All that matters now is just what we feel. All that matters then is what we wanted to do. Or all that matters is maybe what we sense the Spirit leading us to do. So Jesus says, do not think that. Don't think that. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. But we need to admit something. We need to admit that the question that Jesus is responding to is a reasonable question. We need to admit that it's a reasonable question. Based on what he's taught, based on his focus on the inward man, people reasonably think, well, does that mean it doesn't matter whether or not I follow God's law? So Jesus isn't just making things up, nor is he taking time to cast pearls before swine, as it were. He's addressing a legitimate question. Next, we need to understand, what does he mean when he says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets? What does he mean by law and prophets? Well, the Jews formally divided Scripture into three units. They had the law, which was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets, and then the writings. And the writings would have been the wisdom literature primarily. And the prophets would have been the major prophets, the minor prophets, and including some of the historical books. But customarily, the phrase law and prophets simply referred to the whole revelation of God given to his covenant people. It was sort of a shorthand expression that the Jews would use, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets referred to all of the Old Testament. So all that the Lord commanded through Moses and the prophets is what Jesus has in mind when he says the law and the prophets. All of the revelation of God under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant, must be followed. It must be obeyed, it must be completed, and every man, every woman, every child is both morally and personally responsible to obey God's law perfectly and completely. And we'll see next week, I hope, that certain aspects of the law that have been called judicial and ceremonial have distinctions in their fulfillment. But even then, we're not to ignore them entirely. So I'll bring that up now just as a placeholder. We'll address that more next week in the use and the function of the law. But today, let's focus our attention on his statement that the law is perpetually binding. And you've got questions, I'm sure, in terms of, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Save it. We'll get there. But today, we need to establish what Jesus is saying. So Jesus means by the phrase, the law and the prophets, all that God had revealed to sinful man through his word. All of it. All of God's revelation to man would have its complete and perfect expression in Jesus' person and his work. Through him alone. And this is precisely the point that the apostle to the Hebrews makes at the very beginning of his letter. Remember how Hebrews opens. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, by that expression, by the prophets, it wasn't just Elijah and Jeremiah and Amos. It was all of the Old Testament canon, which would have included Samuel, Moses, even back to Noah. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the law and the prophets refers to God's complete revelation, and most specifically, it refers to the expression of God's own character, revealed in the eternal moral law that was originally written on the heart of Adam and remains. I mean, it's corrupted by sin, but the law of God remains written on the heart of every man, woman, and child in this room and everyone that you work with. Yeah, even that guy. Every neighbor, every family member, every wicked person you will ever meet has the law of God written on their hearts. It's stained and tarnished by sin. Their consciences are seared as if with a hot iron. They repress the truth, suppress the truth, according to Paul in Romans 1, but it doesn't mean it isn't there. It's also known in written form as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And then it's summarized even further by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's another one that's like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then we could say Jesus summarizes that maybe even a little bit further in Matthew 12, and we'll see this in a few weeks. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see how Jesus uses that same phrase, the law and the prophets, to describe what we know as the golden rule. But it's the love of God and the love of neighbor. The law and the prophets. So here's the meat of the first point that Jesus makes. The law and the prophets, and most specifically the moral law of God, is perpetual in its demands, its blessings, its penalties, its function, and its usefulness. I'm going to repeat that. The law of God is perpetual in its demands, its blessings, its penalties, its function, and its usefulness. So why is there so much confusion on this? Why is it that this has been twisted in our day where the law is almost summarily ignored? And Christians oftentimes will raise a political ruckus on a placement of a stone monument of the Ten Commandments, and then teach in church that it has no validity. I'm struck by the irony of that. Well, let's consider some reasons that we need to understand the perpetual validity of the law and prophets. So we've defined what the term means, law and prophets, and the sum total of that, the breadth of it. But how do we know for sure? Because there are plenty who teach that the law is not binding, that it's not for the believer, that maybe for ancient Israel, maybe for the unbeliever, but it's not really useful for the Christian. And again, next week we'll deal with the question is, how is it useful? But today, we need to prove from the Scriptures that it is, in fact, useful. It is morally and perpetually binding upon us. And number one, and the most obvious, is because Jesus says so. That's the Sunday school answer, but it's true. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Why isn't the issue closed there? I mean, could he be more clear? And then if he's not clear enough, he says that I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Now in the Greek alphabet, an iota is sort of like our English letter I. It's the smallest letter in their alphabet. And then a dot is just like a period or the dot over an I. So he's saying the smallest stroke, the smallest letter, not one of those will go away. Will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus is saying categorically, and he's repeating himself, that none contained in the law and the prophets are abolished, abrogated, abridged, set aside, nullified, weakened, softened, or suspended, either in part or in whole. Amen. Nothing. It's not done away with, it's not even softened or weakened in part or in whole. But there's another reason. If we look through the teaching of Jesus, and we don't even have to leave Matthew to do this, if we look through the life and the ministry of Jesus and what he taught, he supports the ongoing validity of the law. For instance, Later in this same chapter, we're going to see him say again and again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Think this through, saints. Why would Jesus explain what the law really means if it was going away? "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he is also guilty of adultery." Why would he explain what it means if it's going away? And the one that, let's just cut to the chase, the one that is often at the heart of the challenge is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And again, have in mind here, why would Jesus explain something if it's going away? This one, I hope when we read this, you'll pick up on the humor here. This is a funny scene, too. It's a very serious one, but it's also funny. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, here's the issue. They're traveling along, and as they go through the fields, and this was a provision in the law that when you gleaned your fields, you were to leave the edges and the corners. But even before gleaning, someone could go through anyone's field at any time and pick what they could eat. You could not take a sack or a bucket with you. That would be stealing. But if you took only what you could eat, that wasn't theft. It was a provision for the traveler. Jesus and his disciples are going through. It happens to be on a Sabbath, and the disciples are picking, visualize, heads of wheat. And they're rubbing it between their fingers, getting the grain loose, and they're eating it. Not exactly a gourmet feast. It's necessary provision for their bodies. And here come the Pharisees. "Look, your disciples are not doing what is lawful, or doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They're essentially accusing them of working. "You're working on the Sabbath. That's unlawful." Listen to Jesus' response. Again, here's the humor. "Have you not read?" These are the Pharisees. These are the scribes. These are the ones who have their shingle hung out. "Lawyer lives here. I know the scriptures better than anyone. Trust me." And he says to them, "Have you not read that those who were with him, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? To those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus takes them to the scriptures and he takes them to school. And he says, "You don't understand the law. What they're doing is not unlawful at all." Now, why does Jesus not say at this point to his disciples, "Look, just put up with this for just a little bit longer because all this is going away anyway"? He doesn't say that. He corrects the Pharisees and says, "You don't understand the law correctly. My law is good and just and holy. Don't you dare mess with my law." But he's not done yet. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. So it's one thing to have the challenge out in the field. Now he takes it into their house. And notice, Matthew calls it their synagogue. Jesus doesn't take any ownership of this. It's their synagogue. "He entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Legal question from the lawyers. It's not a sincere question. It's a gotcha kind of question. "And he said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?'" Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." What is Jesus saying? Acts of mercy, even to an animal, much less to a man, much more to a man, not only are permitted, they're required on the Sabbath. Jesus is correcting their understanding of the law. Again, why would he take the time to do that if it's just going away anyway? It's not. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Sinclair Ferguson said the Pharisees accused Jesus of abolishing the law. But in fact, they were the ones who were abolishing it, for their traditional interpretations of the law weakened its power to search the motives of men's hearts. Jesus is saying, my law searches the hearts of men. It is they who are abolishing it, not I. There's a third reason we need to understand that Jesus is not abolishing the law. And this one, we need to reason through the scriptures together. Reason through this. The law reflects the perfect and righteous character of God. We could agree to that. I think everyone would agree to that. The law reflects the perfect and righteous character of God. Therefore, it can't be weakened. It can't go away. So if we say that it can be weakened or that it can go away, there's two problems with that. Number one, since the law reflects God's righteous demands on mankind, if we weaken the law or say it's gone away, then we are saying that God was wrong to place that burden on us to begin with. That's what we have to say. If we say, okay, God put a heavy burden on Moses, through Moses on the people, but now in Christ, he's reduced that burden. Because Christ has come, the bar got lowered. What we have to say then is God was wrong to put the burden on the people to begin with. That it was an unjust burden. That would make God either unjust or a liar. But there's a second problem. If we weaken or take away the law, we necessarily weaken the gospel of its power. If we weaken the law, we also weaken the power of the gospel to overcome our transgressions against that law. By nature, we all think much too highly of ourselves, and we're tempted to compare ourselves to others, right? And I can always find someone who's not getting along quite as well as I am. Can't we? And if we have no law, if we have no perfect, righteous, eternal, unmovable standard, what do? We compare ourselves to other people. And we'll keep doing that till it comes out in our favor. Listen to Spurgeon again. I say, you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary when you have set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. No, it must stand and stand in all its terrors to drive men away from self-righteousness and constrain them to fly to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most necessary and blessed purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. If we weaken the law, if we take the law away, what incentive is there for a sinner to say, I need the mercy of God? Fourthly, why do we believe that the law continues? Well, Jesus said so, number one. Number two, because he took the time to explain the true intent of the law. And number three, because the gospel power depends upon the law's eternal nature and its immovable nature. But fourthly, because we have apostolic confirmation, we can take comfort in the fact and be confident in the fact the law is perpetual because the apostles taught this and said, yes, that's how we understood Jesus. When he said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then we looked to the apostles and they said, yeah, we believe what he said. It's confirming work for us. Consider Romans chapter 3. Paul mentions this several places. It's a big theme of his in Romans, but I'll pick out just a couple of places. In Romans 3 verse 31, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul has just masterfully laid out for us how Abraham himself is justified by faith. we in Abraham are justified by faith alone. And he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And Paul's answer, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Or again in Romans chapter 7, Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or in Romans 8, turn with me there. This is a little bit longer passage. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 8. In verse 1. And I want you to notice something as we read this. Take note of those who are described as living according to the flesh. They're also described as being lawless. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore condemnation to Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Notice that. Why couldn't the law do it? Because it was the flesh. The problem is not with the law, but with the flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice, those who walk according to the flesh are walking contrary to the law, and those who are walking according to the Spirit are walking in a way that fulfills the law in us. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Pleasing God is defined here by Paul as fulfilling the law, obeying the law. Those who are walking according to the flesh can't do that. All of us are born according to the flesh. All of us are born with a sinful nature and therefore incapable of following God's law. The contrast that Paul's making is those who are born under that covenant of works, born according to the flesh, cannot obey the law, in fact, don't even want to. Contrasting that to those of the Spirit, those who are walking according to the Spirit. And the Spirit leads us into what? Lawfulness. Not only the ability now to keep what we previously could not, but a desire to do so. A holy desire to fulfill God's law. And sometimes we think about this, we come to a text like this, and we think, what does Paul mean by walking according to the Spirit? And we think in mystical terms. We become pagans. We become functional pagans. And we begin to try to read tea leaves. Or we begin to discern hunches. And was this the pepperoni pizza or is this the Spirit of God? You laugh, but that's what we do. And we think, is this a sign from God? This event happened and this event happened. And so maybe this is, and we think that's walking according to the Spirit. That's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Walking according to the Spirit means we're obeying the letter. Under the Spirit's power, under the Spirit's enabling work in us, we are able to walk according to the Word of God. Not only that, we like it. And we enjoy it more and more and more. And as we mature in Christ, we become more and more conformed to Him. We find that more and more of our joy comes from looking into the perfect law of liberty and saying, I want that to be more of me. And me to be more of it. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Paul's consistent. In Galatians, he says the same thing. You can go back and look. What is the fruit of the Spirit?
It's conformity to God's law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. What is that? It's loving your neighbor. It's subduing your flesh. It's walking in righteousness. So apostolic confirmation. We have one more in James chapter 2. And again, follow the reasoning here. In James chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable to all of it, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And on one hand, this makes perfect sense. James says, you have this whole moral law of God, and if you break one part of it, you are a lawbreaker. You're guilty of breaking all of it. But here's what this necessarily means. We also have to conclude from that the law is indivisible. We can't separate one aspect of the law from the rest of it. We can't cherry pick. We can't, for instance, say, well, the sixth commandment, I don't want to obey that one, but I'll obey all the other ones and I'll be righteous. Or the fourth one. Or any of them. Since the law must be obeyed in total, no part can be removed or weakened without undoing the whole thing. We need to understand the perpetuity of the law. But one last thing that we need to note under this heading, under the perpetuity of the law and prophets. Look at verse 18. Turn back to Matthew 5. Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, when you're reading on your own and you see repeated words, even little words like until, that tells us two things here. One, he's repeated it, so it's an emphasis. Until is twice. Until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. But it's also a word that speaks to time. Chronology. It speaks to the order of things. So when does Jesus say? At what time period does Jesus say nothing's going to change until what? The end. The eschaton. Till heaven and earth pass away. Until all is accomplished, which includes our glorification and our reunion with Him. The reunion of our body and our soul if we sleep in this age. If we die in this age, our soul will at the end be reunited with our spirit. Jesus said, until that happens, not the smallest letter of the law goes away. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because this puts us in time that until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished, until He returns, and until He confines all of the wicked to hell. Until He glorifies us, glorifies our flesh, which wages war against our spirit, the spirit that loves the law and finds delight in the law, and yet our flesh wages against that. Until that happens, and that flesh that is will be no longer stained by sin and reunited to a perfect soul, the law and the prophets don't go away. This is important because there is a strand of Christianity who teaches that, well, the law went away with the coming of Jesus. Or the law went away at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That once the Spirit came, we don't need the law anymore. Because the Spirit just leads us like a dog on a leash. And we don't need the law anymore. Jesus says, no, not then, till heaven and earth pass away, is the time frame that we need to be considering. This was taught, directly by classic dispensationalists who proposed that the church dispensation marked the suspending of the law and prophets until Christ returned for a millennial reign from Jerusalem, at which point the law and prophets becomes valid again. Very few classic dispensationalists around. It's almost an extinct creature. However, there are vestiges of that teaching. And I think it's sort of mixed with this kind of rampant Pentecostalism and this idea that we have this immediate guidance from the Spirit, steering us like a rudder on a ship, that the Spirit just kind of makes us bounce from here to there. And we combine those two, what we end up with is a functional lawlessness. And most people, most Christians, if pressed, wouldn't say that. But practically, it's what we do. We think, well, I don't need the written letter. I mean, I don't need the Ten Commandments to tell me how to be righteous. I got the Spirit in me, and He talks to me. When I have my quiet time, the Lord tells me what I'm supposed to do. I don't need the law. You see where this is going? You see where the danger is that even for those who say, I believe the law, we ignore it because we think we have something better. And we don't, saints. That's not how God communicates with us. It's through His Word. This will get more attention in coming sermons, but I want to note it here for now. It's an important thing for us to consider. So the straightforward hearing of Jesus' words regarding the law makes it plain that the law and prophets will not be abolished, will not be nullified, suspended, weakened, done away with, softened. But Jesus is saying something even further. He's making the contrast even sharper. He doesn't just say that He's not going to abolish the law. He also says something else. There's a but statement. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So again, here's the affirmative side. We saw the negative teaching. Jesus says, don't think this. And we spent a lot of time on that this morning. But we also need to think and consider, what does He say to think about? Think about me fulfilling the law. Meditate upon what I have accomplished in the law. Let's consider several things here. This is our second and final point for today. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. What does this look like? How does He fulfill the law and the prophets? What does He mean by fulfill? We don't have to guess. Matthew's already used this word several times up through the first 4.5 chapters, where he has pointed to the life, even the birth of Jesus Christ, and says this fulfills what the prophets foretold. We've already seen that. Consider in Peter's first epistle, he says this about this very issue. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to him that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, what he's saying is, all of the prophecies, all of the scriptures that pointed ahead, pointed to me. Jesus says, I'm the focal point. In that sense, I have fulfilled these things. All the law, all the prophets, all pointed to me. But there's a second way in which this is fulfilled in Jesus. All that the prophets explained about man's rebellion against God, especially his people who had the law. Now think about this. We can read through the prophets. You can read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you read through Amos and Ezekiel, and over again, God is condemning his people for rebelling against what? His law. His holy law. And Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill that. I have come to be the answer to that dilemma. God is rightly and justly angry with you for your rebellion. Jesus says, I'm the answer to that. I've not come to abolish. I've not come to say, oh, I need to apologize for my dad. He gets a little angry sometimes. And he really got bent out of shape with some things you guys did back then. That's not what Jesus did. I didn't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill it. I came to make it right. Thirdly, a third way that this is fulfilled. All that was revealed about the character of God in the law and in the prophets is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. All of God's divine attributes, all of his holiness and his mercy and his justice and his righteousness and his wrath and his wisdom and his knowledge. All of that is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We look upon the second person of the Trinity. We look at him and in his incarnation, and we say, this is what God is. He is God. And we can look at how he responds to man. We can look at his mercy and his tenderness and his gentleness. And say, this is God. We can look at his wrath against those who mishandled his word, who twisted the scriptures for their own gain, and we see his anger, his just and righteous anger, and we say, this is God. Jesus said, I fulfilled this. There's a fourth way. Jesus fulfilled the law by perfectly obeying it. By perfectly and completely obeying it. Jesus said, not a jot, not a tittle, not an iota, not a dot goes away from the law. Why? Because Jesus said, I've done it all. We read this morning, Jesus exchanged with Pilate. Pilate questions him, and he goes out and says, I've found no guilt in this man. That's exactly right. Jesus claimed himself he was innocent. How many would be willing to consider even your best, let's just say your best 5 minutes section of your life? Your best 5 minutes, let's put it on the board, and say, I'm willing to say, I've done nothing wrong. Jesus for a lifetime. In deed, in word, and thought. Not once transgressed the law of God. Not once fell short of the perfect and righteous and holy standard of God Almighty. Jesus, I fulfilled that. All of it. And here's the glory of the gospel. For those who are in Christ, that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness is credited to our account. Now do you want to soften the law? Now do you want to lower it? It's in your account now. Do you want it lowered? I don't. He perfectly fulfilled. We would call this his active obedience. He perfectly conformed to the will of God at every turn. And then his passive obedience. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to his Father. Even, Paul says to the Philippian church, even to death on a cross. He did not think equality with God something he had to grasp after because it was already his. He submitted himself. Fifthly, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets refers to the Pentateuch as a whole. This is Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. All five of those books contain the ceremonial rites, the judicial laws, and all of those pointed to Jesus Christ. There are numbers that we're told in the book of Hebrews were types, they were shadows. The whole sacrificial system pointed us ahead to a perfect prophet, priest, and king who would come. Jesus said, I fulfilled all of that. Everything you read under the Old Covenant, everything you read in the Law and the Prophets, all of it pointed like a laser beam to me. And I fulfilled it all. I am that perfect high priest. I am the perfect prophet. I am the King of Kings. I fulfilled it all. Everything pointed to me. What else does Jesus mean by not come to abolish, but to fulfill the Law and the Prophets? There's a sixth one that I'll note for you. This is we can't even estimate how important this is. The just judgment of the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When he says, I did not come to abolish but to fulfill it, the law contained both blessings and curses, and Jesus bore on himself, in his own person, on his own body, on the tree, all of the wrath of God, all of the covenant curses that are rightly due to man. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus said, yeah, that too I've fulfilled. All the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish that. I didn't come to abolish the just judgment of God. Instead, I've come to take it on myself. All of your sin, saints, all of it, every errant word, every wicked deed, every sinful thought that's flashed across your head just this morning. Jesus, I've fulfilled the curse for all of it. I've taken it upon myself. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as the hymn writer wrote, the Father has turned his face away. And the wounds which marred the chosen one brought many sons to glory. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And lastly, the law and the prophets are fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ expressed in the gospel. As we are conformed further and further to the image of Christ, these things are actually fulfilled in us through Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll close after this, but I want you to see this. In Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When Paul, and we've talked about this in the Beatitudes so far, when Paul talks about of the body and of the mind, he's speaking of the inner man and the outer man. Our whole persons were in rebellion against God. But God, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saints, here's the picture. Through Jesus Christ, because of the great love with which the Father loved his saints, those he elected before the foundations of the world, because of that love, he sent his Son. And through his Son, he has reconciled us to himself. And through that reconciliation, we are being conformed more and more and more to his image. So that, in the coming ages, the Bible speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's going to happen in the age to come? All of the lawlessness of our flesh will be gone. All of the things that wage war with us now, done away with. Why? Because Christ has taken the penalty upon his own person, and because he's broken the power of sin in us, and at one point, in the age to come, even the very presence of sin. We will know something in a glorious state that even Adam and Eve did not know in their state of innocency. We will not have even the possibility of sin. We can't even imagine what that's going to be. The ability to love and to praise this God who has shown us such grace and kindness. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not a result of our law-keeping. However, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, for law keeping, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ultimately, our glorified conformity will be in perfect obedience to the law of Christ. We will not even have the errant thought. We will not even have that distracting, nagging voice in our head. We will not have those things that wage war against us now. We will be unencumbered and unhindered and free to worship Him as our spirit now desires, but our flesh is weak. The weakness of the flesh will be gone. And Jesus said, yeah, that too I've fulfilled. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is yet to be accomplished? Our glorification. Our union with Him for eternity. And at that point, we will live in perfect conformity to the will of God, just as Jesus did, in a glorified state. Saints, be encouraged by the Word of God. Look to Christ as you wrestle with the stains that remain in you. And all you have them, because the Bible says so. As I wrestle with the sin that remains in me, may we all take courage together. May we encourage one another with these things, and all the more as the day approaches. But this is not the end. That our present struggles are not worthy of even being compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. It is coming. So take heart and take courage to continue to fight. Continue the war. Those who don't belong to Christ, hear me. Your attempts at law keeping or law making and keeping, your attempts to justify yourself will fail. They are certain to fail. It is Christ and Christ alone who has and can fulfill these things. Flee to Him. Pray. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people. For this is such a weighty matter and prone to all kinds of confusion and difficulty. And I pray that in my words this morning that I have not added to the muddiness, that I've not added any way to a lack of clarity. Holy Spirit, will You take the foolishness of preaching and build Your people up in the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will You conform us together more and more to His image? That with hearts transformed by the grace of this gospel, we might proclaim His name and praise His name to every man, to every woman, to every child. We pray this for His sake.